I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 13. Luke 4, 1 through 14. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This is the word of God. Our text today brings us now to the start of Jesus' public ministry and has been noted by many that it's very interesting. His public ministry begins with a very private experience. We see Jesus in this text being led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness alone for 40 days, for a time of, I think, preparation, and also a time of testing. And if you think about it, it's an interesting question. How would anyone know about the events we've just read about? The only way that Luke and the other gospel writers would have known anything about this moment in the life of Christ as if Jesus himself at some point told this story to his disciples. And then in turn, one of them, or maybe many of them, would have relayed this story to Luke. And so Luke begins this account here in verse 1 by telling us that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, which we saw confirmed in last week's text at his baptism. And we see him returning then from the Jordan Valley and being led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now right away we have a statement that will become a common theme in Luke's gospel. This statement that Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit. This is so important for us to understand. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand two things about the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. First, he was not just wandering around Judea aimlessly and then simply ministering to those who just happened to come across his path. And then secondly, neither was he walking around and leaning on his divine nature as the Son of God to guide and direct him as he traveled around. He was led by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would become Christ's constant companion in his earthly life and ministry. And Luke's gospel highlights this fact for us probably more than any of the other gospel accounts. We're going to see Jesus throughout the gospel of Luke being led by the Spirit. We're going to see him doing great works and miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Luke really highlights for us just how dependent upon the Holy Spirit Jesus was in his earthly life. And this is probably something many of us have not considered much. Many Christians rightly confess that they believe Jesus is fully God and fully man. But on a practical level, many times I think we tend to speak of Jesus as if he just walked around constantly leaning on his divine nature. That was not the case. Jesus was truly man, truly human. And he had to, as we heard last week, fully and completely identify with us as humans if he is to be our Savior. And in order for him to fully identify with the people he came to save, he had to live a life as a real man. That means that he laid aside the free exercise of his divine nature and instead lived as his people should live, in full submission to the will of the Father and full dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Now, I want us to be careful here. I said Jesus laid aside the free exercise of his divinity. And that is quite different than saying he laid aside his divine nature. I talked about this earlier in our series in the Gospel of Luke, and most likely it will come up again throughout this sermon series. If Jesus had laid aside his divine nature, as some people teach, then he ceased to be God. We know that's not what happened. Jesus did not cease to be God. In fact, the Father, at the baptism of Jesus, publicly confirmed that Jesus is indeed God the Son. Jesus, in taking on a truly human nature, did not cease to be God. Instead, he took on, in addition to his divine nature, a truly human nature. Truly God, truly man. A full, complete human nature, a full, complete divine nature, somehow mysteriously united in one person, Jesus Christ. We have to make sure our theology concerning the person and the nature of Jesus Christ is absolutely 100% biblical and correct, brothers and sisters, because only the Jesus revealed to us in the pages of the Bible is the Jesus that saves. So this is of the utmost importance. In his human life and ministry, again, to fully identify with the people he came to save, Jesus did not lay aside his divine nature, but he laid aside the free exercise of his divine nature. Thus, we see Jesus throughout the Gospels, and especially in the Gospel of Luke, relying on the guidance and the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit. And we see that happening here in our text this morning, as it is the Spirit who led Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days. 40 days of fasting, of preparation, of testing. That's what this 40 days was all about. It was ultimately a test. And we should understand it was not an easy test. Jesus, in his true humanity, was being really, truly, deeply tempted here. He felt this temptation just as deeply as you and I feel temptation, perhaps even more deeply. Now, to understand the trial of temptation, we have to understand two very important Old Testament stories which serve as a bedrock foundation to this passage today. The first is the story of the Israelites in the wilderness after their exodus out of Egypt. Remember, Israel was led into the wilderness and remained there for 40 years, being tested time and time again, and ultimately failing time and time again. Now we have Jesus, the better Israelite, the true Israel in one sense, being led into the wilderness for 40 days, not 40 years, but 40 days for a time of testing. And the question is, would Jesus, like the nation of Israel, fail in this testing, or unlike that generation of Israelites, would he pass the test? The second story, which serves as the bedrock foundation of this text, is the Garden of Eden and the fall of man, Genesis chapter 3. If you joined us last week, you hopefully remember me saying that Jesus, the New Testament says, is the second Adam, or the last Adam, a new representative for the human race. And as the last Adam, Jesus, like the first Adam, would be tested and tempted. Remember the story. Adam, again, the representative for the entire human race, was in paradise. He was in the Garden of Eden. He had great abundance. He had the fruit of countless trees to eat from. Yet he was commanded to not eat of one tree. One tree in the whole of creation he was forbidden from eating. And the devil, the serpent, he comes. He tests, or rather he tempts Adam to eat of that one tree. Adam believes the serpent's lies. He gives in to the temptation. He's banished out of paradise and cast into where? The wilderness. And he throws the entire human race into condemnation. Now, God, in his mercy and grace, has sent a new representative, a new Adam, one who would represent his people before the throne of the Father. And this second Adam, he goes into the wilderness where mankind was banished. He goes into a place where there was no fruit for him to eat. And he does not eat for 40 days, which, by the way, is possible. I don't recommend it, but it is possible to fast for 40 days. I read once of a man in England in the 1960s who went on a fast for, he was overweight, very overweight, fasted for an entire year. Now, his doctors oversaw the fast. They supplemented electrolytes and vitamins and things like that. So again, don't do this. But it is possible to go 40 days without eating. But Jesus was most likely on the brink of death. And once again, the serpent comes. Just as he came to tempt the first Adam, the serpent comes to the final Adam in his weakened physical, emotional, mental state. And the stakes here could not be higher. This new Adam falls. If the last Adam fails, if he gives in, then it's game over. God loses. The serpent wins. The kingdom of God is jeopardized. And we, the people of God, are lost forever. We need to understand, brothers and sisters, these temptations were real temptations. Christ in his human nature in the wilderness is being bombarded by the flaming darts of the enemy. He is truly feeling the heat and the weight of these temptations. They were not easy for him to resist. He was in every way being tempted. And we should not miss this. Again, it goes back to him willingly laying aside the exercise of his divine nature. Here, in his true humanity, Jesus, the Son of Man, is being tempted to sin. And so this is where we're at. Verse 3, the devil comes to Jesus to tempt him. And notice the nature of this temptation. If you are the Son of God, what is this? Satan was trying to create doubt in the mind of Jesus concerning his own identity as the eternally existing Son of God. And as the Christ, and as the Messiah, as the Anointed One of God, it's a remarkable attack by Satan, particularly in light of what just happened prior to this time in the wilderness, the baptism of Jesus, where God the Father proclaimed publicly that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, the Anointed One. So would Jesus believe the word of the Father? Would he believe what he heard concerning his identity? The devil is certainly trying to get Jesus to doubt the words of his Father. And again, it's a real temptation. One that many of us can probably identify with today. We hear the constant assurance that for those who trust in Christ, they are adopted as sons and daughters of the true and living God. The Father declares it to us in His Word. And yet, how many of us struggle with doubt? Wrestle with the question, am I truly a son or daughter of God? It's a very human temptation, you see, that Jesus is experiencing here when Satan attacks His identity. If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Now on the surface, we might think, what's the problem? Jesus is coming to the end of this fast. Is it a sin in and of itself for Jesus to eat for the sake of survival? Well, no, not really. But this temptation, you have to understand, is twofold. First, Satan was tempting Jesus to go against the will of the Father. It was the Father's will that Jesus would be led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days with no food. And in order for Jesus to serve as the sinless, the spotless Lamb of God, He must always do the will of His Father. And so the nature of this temptation is, would Jesus submit to the will of the Father, or would He let His own will, His own desire, His own wants and perceived needs drive and direct His time on earth? And then secondly, another question arises. Would Jesus use His own divine nature, which He certainly could have done, if He willingly laid it aside, He could willingly take it back up again. Willingly laid aside the free exercise of His divine nature. He could certainly take up the free exercise of it again. Would He use the exercise of His own divine nature for selfish gain, to alleviate His own earthly suffering? To do so would mean that He would not identify with His people in every way. And it would also mean that He would cease to be the suffering servant, which the prophets declared the Messiah would be. And so there's a physical and a spiritual nature to this temptation, and Jesus responds, as we should, by the way, when we are tempted, by quoting the words of sacred Scripture. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone." It's a quotation of Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, a passage which recounts how God miraculously provided food for the Israelites in their own desert wanderings. One commentator said, and Jesus' words here are declaring to Satan this, "Tempter, you are proceeding upon the false assumption that for man, in order to appease his hunger and keep alive, bread is absolutely necessary. Over against this erroneous idea, I now declare that not bread, but rather the creative, energizing, and sustaining power of my Father is the only dispensable source of my and man's life and well-being." Jesus knew if the will of His Father was for Him to go into the wilderness and be without food for 40 days, He could trust the Father in that. He could trust that His Father, just as He tenderly provided manna for the Israelites during their wilderness wanderings, He could trust His Father would ultimately provide for Him and preserve Him, the better Israelite, in His own wilderness wanderings. And He knew that unlike the first Adam, who had an abundance of food in paradise and still disobeyed God, He, here, now in the wilderness exile, despite not having an abundance of food, would be no better than the first Adam should he go against the natural order of things and against the will of God the Father and miraculously provide food for himself for the sake of his own comfort. And so Jesus, the Messiah, resists the devil, and he passes the first test. The devil's not done with him yet. Verse 5, the devil comes at him again. He takes Jesus and somehow, possibly in some sort of vision, we really don't know, he shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. In a moment of time, it says, to you, I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Now, of course, the question is, did all of this really belong to the devil, and was it his to give? Well, certainly the devil is called the prince of the power of the air in the New Testament, referring to some level of reign and power on earth. The Apostle John in 1 John 5 says that the world does indeed lie under the power of the evil one. But neither of these passages prove any sort of ownership. Yes, the devil has some power in this world. He has been given some dominion. But it is indeed God himself who is the sovereign ruler of all creation. If the devil had any sort of power and dominion, it is only because God has granted it to him for a time. This is why I love the hymn, "This is my Father's World." It has the profound statement in it that although the wrong seems off so strong, he, God, not the devil, he is the ruler yet. This temptation, like all temptations of the devil, contains a lie. It's built upon a half-truth. And yet, it's a very real temptation for Jesus, because what is the devil offering him? He's offering him a crown without the cross. He's saying to Jesus, you can have your kingdom without suffering. You can have it now without suffering the physical and spiritual agony that awaits you. You can get it without having to bear the weight of the sins of your people. And we can understand why this would be a temptation for Jesus, because don't we as God's people often live this way, despite being told that we are to take up and bear our crosses to follow Christ? Don't we often try to get our crowns without bearing our crosses? I'm not talking about the sort of normal experiences of suffering that come from this life. No one can escape those. But I am talking about the intentional self-sacrifices we as Christians are called to make for the cause of Christ. Status in society, personal reputation, preserving at all costs earthly relationships, even if it means compromising on biblical truth. Aren't those crosses things that we are so often tempted to avoid? Don't we want the kingdom without having to bear those crosses? How much more so then for Jesus, who I believe had to have at least some inclination as to what was ahead of him? He read the prophets. He knew what they said about the suffering Messiah. How much more so would this be a terrible temptation for him, to think he could have the kingdom and not have to drink of the cup of wrath that awaited him at the cross? Jesus, he also understood the cost. He understood what was at stake. If he would bow down and worship Satan, as the Israelites of old bowed down and worshiped the golden calf, or as they were prone to worship the Baals, the false gods of the societies around them, or if he would, as the first Adam, worshiped ultimately himself and decided his desire for forbidden fruit was more important than obeying the will of God, then Jesus knew everything would be lost. The serpent would triumph. The kingdom, the true eternal kingdom, you understand, Satan doesn't offer him an eternal kingdom. He offers him a temporary kingdom. But the true eternal kingdom would never be established. This world would never again belong to its creator, and any hope for our redemption would be utterly and completely destroyed. And so Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that you and I have dwelling within us, responds using the words of Deuteronomy 6:13, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And Christ, the better Israelite, the final Adam, passes the next test. And unlike the first Adam, the second Adam, the last Adam, rejects the lies of the serpent. And then finally, Satan comes at Christ a third time. And notice again, the serpent attempts to get Jesus to question his identity. We see Satan taking Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and saying, if you are the Son of God, jump! Your Father will certainly save you. Satan even goes as far as to quote Scripture. Look at verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11. These are partial quotes from Psalm 91. Let me say this briefly. It's clear, especially when you read all of Psalm 91, that Satan misquotes Scripture. But it's interesting, he still quotes it. Now, I know sometimes it seems maybe to you, maybe it doesn't, but maybe it does to you, that I can be overly meticulous when it comes to picking apart a text of the Bible. And if you've worshipped with us at all over the last year and a half, you know I can get worked up about things like misapplying the Word of God, taking it out of context, making it nothing more than stories of morality, things like that. But if this portion of Luke tells us anything, it should tell us that there is indeed a real danger in not handling the Word of God correctly. A real danger in us just sort of willy-nilly taking Bible verses out of context and making applications from them without doing the serious work of truly studying the text. This passage shows us that such approaches to the Bible are ultimately how Satan handles Scripture. Satan knows the Bible is the Word of God. He knows it's true. And he knows that when the Word is rightly handled, it is deadly to him. And so he'll manipulate it, misquote it, take it out of context, use it to lead people to the wrong understanding of the Word of God. And it is extremely dangerous. We as the people of God are called to rightly handle the sacred Scriptures. And that requires work. It requires study. It requires diligence. And it's not just my job as your pastor to do that. It's the job of every Christian to rightly handle the Word of God. It doesn't mean we're always going to get it right. We're not. But it does mean that we should be striving, unlike the devil, to properly understand and apply God's words. Otherwise, we are just treating the Bible the way that Satan treats it. So here we are now. Jesus is at the top of the temple, and really it was about a 450-foot leap from the top of the temple to the floor of the Kedron Valley below. So this would no doubt be a mortal jump. And Satan says, if you are truly God's son, surely God the Father will save you. Plus, not only would it settle the matter concerning your identity in your own mind, Jesus, think about this. It would settle the matter of your identity in the minds of the Jewish people, in the nation of Israel. Because, and I'm sure Satan knew this, I'm sure Jesus knew this as well. It was a rabbinical tradition at that time, which you won't find in Scripture, but sort of a developed tradition of the rabbis, that when the Messiah would finally come, he would appear standing on top of the temple. Satan says to him, well, Jesus, this would settle the matter. Here you are standing on top of the temple. Reveal yourself. Jump and prove who you are. Once again, in response, Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 16. It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Here the Old Testament citation is in reference to when the Israelites tested God at Massah and Meribah. This is where God tells Moses to strike the rock with his staff, and water would be provided. There in the wilderness, the Israelites truly needed water. That part, the part that they wanted and needed water, was not the sin. But instead of trusting God to provide the water, they began to rebel against Moses, accusing him of bringing them out of Egypt so that they could die in the desert. And in that moment, they began to rebel against the Lord as well, bring charges against him, saying things like, is the Lord among us or not? They were testing God, you see, out of a lack of faith. Was the Lord among them? They wanted a sign. This God who delivered them out of Egypt through 10 miraculous plagues. This God who parted the Red Sea. This God who was with them as a pillar of fire at night and a cloud by day. This God who miraculously gave them manna from heaven. Well, he better prove himself to us, they were saying. And now Satan is saying to Jesus, make the Father prove himself to you. Are you his son? Let him prove it. Jump, and surely if you are his son, he will save you. And Christ's response, again, shows his submission to the will of the Father. He would not force the Father's hand to act in this way. He knew. He believed he was the Son of God. He believed the words of the Father. And he did not need to force God the Father's hand to make a display of his sonship by testing him with such an act like this. And so, despite the great temptation to put the question of his identity to rest, especially again in the minds of the nation of Israel, Jesus, unlike Israel in the wilderness, passes the test, resists the temptation to call into question whether the Lord was with him, and he does not test God the Father. As a result, the devil left him, having failed in his mission to tempt the Messiah into sinning. And for that, we can be thankful. We can thank God because, as I said, had the devil succeeded, everything we hope for today as Christians would have been lost. But as it is, Jesus proved himself in this moment to be the faithful Adam, the better Israelite who passed his trials and temptations into the wilderness. And because he passed his temptations and trials in the wilderness, he is therefore able to represent his people before God's throne and bring us back out of the wilderness and into paradise. And Jesus, he would remain obedient throughout his life. He never stopped doing the will of his Father. He never stopped relying on the Holy Spirit and resisting temptation by the power of the Word of God. And in fact, he remained submissive to the will of the Father up to the point of death. And that's there on the cross. Unlike when he stood on the pinnacle of the temple, where he would indeed, in submission to the Father's will, be plunged into the depths of death itself. And he would remain there for 3 days. But also, 3 days later, it's there where the Father would ultimately prove before the entire human race that Jesus is indeed God the Son. When Christ rose again victoriously over the grave and over the devil. And because of that, brothers and sisters, we have one who is now in heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, who is representing us. We have one who, unlike the first Adam, succeeded, resisted the devil's temptations, conquered him, and who now stands in our place. And he says to the Father, Father, I have submitted perfectly to your will in my earthly life. I upheld your law. I resisted the devil and his temptations, and I have made satisfaction for sin. See me, Father. See my righteousness. See me and how I always did your will. See my blood of atonement. And Father, credit it to them, for they are my people. I am their faithful representative. And I have done what my people could not do for themselves. The good news of the gospel is that for all who do come to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for all who repent of their sin and place their faith in Him, God the Father, when He looks at you, He does indeed look upon you, and He does not see your sin. He does not see all the times that you gave in to temptation, all the times where you failed to resist the flaming darts of the enemy. He doesn't see that. He looks upon you and He sees His faithful, righteous Son, Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God.